Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. While you're turning there, I do want to welcome back Jonathan and Maggie Hunter. Oh, there you are. Good to see you guys. Welcome back. We support Jonathan and Maggie, guys, as missionaries in Costa Rica. So welcome back. Glad to have you back with us. We're looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 9. We're looking in these next few weeks at passages having to do particularly with the coming Messiah, with Jesus as the son of David. A couple of reasons for that. One, we've been in 2 Kings. We've been looking at Israel, mostly in 2 Kings, a little bit of Judah. And those kings, some more than others, pointed to the king, the son of David, who would come and rule. So it seemed a good segue entering into this Christmas season to look at prophecies and passages having to do with the birth of Jesus that focus on who he is as the son of David. And also, being an election year and thinking about power and politics, it might be worth bearing in mind that at our deepest allegiance, Christians are all for monarchy, namely the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord willing, in these coming Sundays, we'll be looking at passages having to do with Jesus coming, with his birth, particularly as the son of David, who was promised and who came. So today, looking at Isaiah 9, we'll primarily focus on verses 6 and 7, but looking at, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we come to the Word of God. We pray as we give our attention to it that your Spirit would be our teacher. Father, give us minds to hear what you have to say. Give us hearts to receive it, to act on it. Father, we pray that you would lead us by your word into repentance, but also to faith in Christ and hope in him. Father, we pray as we come hungry to the word that you would nourish our souls on the word of God as we worship you in the hearing of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2020 has been, and I don't think anyone would give me much pushback on this, it's been a dark year. Pandemic, all that goes with it, the shutdowns, the restrictions, preventative measures, distancing, sickness, death, and, of course, divisions over what measures are needed, which are effective, or any at all. Of course, we've seen social unrest, mob violence, an election year that has been particularly strident and divisive and still is. Of course, it's not been all bad for some of you. 2020 has been a banner year. Some great things that have happened in this year. There's some light in the darkness. But we recognize that even with that, that weddings have been postponed and funeral services have been postponed and cancellations have taken place. Well, as we come to this passage in Isaiah, we recognize that we come to a passage that also speaks to a dark time. In fact, few chapters in all the Bible end on so dark a note as Isaiah chapter 8, just before what we read. In chapter 7, King Ahaz shows his unbelief when he is told to ask for a sign from the Lord. And in a pretense of piety, he says, No, I won't ask for a sign. Don't want to put the Lord to the test, which is precisely what he was doing. And Isaiah chapter 8 tells us that the people shared their king's unbelief, and as a result, they would be overrun. Shaved is the word the Bible uses. Shaved by the Assyrian army and God's judgment on them. The Lord warns Isaiah, his prophet, not to follow the people in their unbelief. He told the prophet that the Lord himself would be both to Israel and to Judah, as he puts it, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. The Lord, their God. And he was in their time. And he was when he walked the earth as well. Well, Isaiah instructs his disciples to bind up his prophecies for the day when they would be shown to be true, the day of their fulfillment. And Isaiah and his family are prepared to wait out this dark time, a time of unbelief, a time of chastening. And it's a dark time that is described with these chilling words, the effects of God's judgment. Verses 21 and 22, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's in this context that Isaiah speaks these magnificent words of hope. And though the northern kingdom of Israel would be destroyed by the Assyrians, and though even the southern kingdom taken off for a time into captivity by the Babylonians, the reality that there was that there was in fact still hope for the people of God. This passage is one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Of course, it's spoken to its own time as well, but it certainly points forward to the coming of the Messiah. In fact, it's hard to read these words without hearing the soaring strains of Handel's Messiah. If you're familiar with that glorious work, with the music playing in your mind and even accompanying Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, so forth, as you read it. But these words brought hope to God's people in that time, but they're meant to bring hope to people in our time as well, to you and to me. Because these words of Isaiah 8, 21 and 22 were true then, but they're also true now. How many people are there today who are distressed and hungry in heart? And unbelievers in their sin and their emptiness and their pain, who look up and curse God and who look around and see nothing but darkness, distress, and gloom. Well, the hope of the Lord that's offered in this passage is just as needed today for you, for me, and for people out there as it has ever been. Because the Lord brings hope to us through this promise of a sovereign ruler, a royal son. So we see, first of all, his birth. The passage speaks of the birth of this son who was to come. Verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, these words bring to mind Isaiah's words to wicked King Ahaz back in Isaiah 7. When he refused a sign, Isaiah said, sorry, pal, you're getting one anyway. And gives him the great promise, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, But even behind that promise was a promise much, much more ancient. The promise that God made in Genesis 3 when man first fell into sin, that the descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, would ultimately crush the descendant of the serpent, pointing forward to Christ's victory on the cross. But this promise echoes and develops that. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us, pointing to the birth of Christ. Now, there was approximate fulfillment in Isaiah's time. Isaiah's own son was a fulfillment of this, and yet partial fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment being that of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, born literally of a virgin, as Matthew 1 makes clear. Matthew says that Jesus' birth fulfilled that promise, that sign given to Ahaz. But the birth of Jesus points to his humanity. A child is born. What could be more human than a child being born? We sometimes are so eager to defend the deity of Christ, and rightly so, that we tend to slight his humanity. It's almost as if we speak of the humanity of Jesus with a wink. We must not do that. Jesus was truly human. His hunger was real. His weariness was real. His tears were real. The pain he felt on the cross was very real. He was as human as you are, as I am. We don't slight Jesus' humanity. But it is also true that this points to Jesus' deity. Now, to be sure, the deity of Jesus, that he was the God-man, that he was truly God incarnate, is taught in numerous places in Scripture, much more clearly than here, even on the lips of Jesus himself. I and the Father are one. Lots of other places. But I think it's hinted at here in this parallelism. A child is born, a son is given. Now, it's entirely proper to speak of Jesus as in his humanity being born. He began as a man with his conception and birth. But it would be improper to speak of God incarnate, Jesus as God, as beginning with his birth, because he existed in heaven with his Father from all eternity past. But he came into the world. He was a son, the Son of God, given to us. Now, it's nuanced, but I think there's a hint of that here, of the humanity and the deity of Jesus. But certainly this points to God's grace in Jesus. Notice in verse 2, the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, two tribes of Israel settled in the north in what many, many centuries later was called Galilee. And he says that they were brought into contempt. Why? Because of their rebellion against the Lord. So he brought the Assyrians against them. But then it goes on to say, in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. How did he make it glorious? Because this place where God's chastening hand and the Assyrians came and shaved the land of them was later the very place where Jesus lived and walked and taught and did his miracles. Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, all there in this region, the glory of God himself walking in their midst. But all by God's grace, that the gloom was pierced by the light. Well, it's the same way with us as it was with them. Like Israel of old, the first thing we need is a Savior, but the last thing we deserve is a Savior. Our darkness is self-inflicted. But to us, as to them, a child has been born, a son is given. Some 700 years later, those words were fulfilled when Jesus cried out in Bethlehem, having been born of Mary, a gift of God's grace. Grace is receiving a Savior when you need one, but you don't deserve one. So in the giving, in the birth of this Son, we see the humanity, we see the deity, but above all, we see the grace of God in providing for us in our darkness what we need. The second thing that we learn here about this royal Son is his titles. Perhaps this is the most familiar part of this passage there in verse 6. These titles that this royal Son will bear. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, the King James has a comma between wonderful and counselor. I think the ESV and other modern translations are correct. Take this as four couplets, wonderful counselor, everlasting father, these groups of two. I think it's correct. But either way, I think we take them together. And just pointing out that Jesus is the very embodiment of wisdom. What is a counselor? Counselor is someone we go to for wisdom in dealing with things or answering questions that we have in our lives. And Jesus is a wonderful one. The name could also imply miraculous one, superhuman, more than a man. He is divine wisdom. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of power, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Is it any wonder that when Jesus was on this earth and he taught, even his enemies said, he speaks like no man we've ever heard. The wisdom, the authority, because he's the wonderful counselor. Well, the good news is Jesus makes his wisdom available to us. Some of you have participated in the Bible study in James on Sunday nights, going back to James 1:5, familiar verse, if any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We gain the wisdom of Jesus as we pray to him for wisdom. We also gain that wisdom, and sometimes he answers that prayer, as he gives us wisdom through the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Dear friends, if you want wisdom, be in the Word of God. Saturate your hearts, your minds with Scripture. We also gain Jesus' wisdom by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So through prayer, through the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit living within us, we have access to the counsel of this wonderful counselor. He'll also be called, second, Mighty God. Well, he's Mighty God because he's the second person of the Trinity in a body, as the hymn says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. As Mighty God, he rules over the universe with divine power, involved in its creation, involved in its continuation. And we see something of Mighty God in the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, where the storm is raging, the boat is in danger, the disciples are terrified, and Jesus speaks to the storm, and it stops. Don't try that at home. Well, you can try it. Probably not going to happen. But in that instance, creation heard the voice of its creator, and it obeyed. Mighty God, everlasting Father. Why? Well, we don't want to confuse the Son with the Father. We don't want to fall and prey to the ancient heresy of modalism where the Father becomes the Son, becomes the Spirit. No, Father, Son, and Spirit exist together at the same time. But Jesus is as a Father to us in his protection, in his care, in his provision. Although he's not God the Father, he's God the Son, but with Father-like care, he shepherds his flock. Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace because he champions true biblical justice, because he gives his people wholeness and well-being that only God can provide. If you're not a Christian, you are an enemy of God. But if you are a Christian, you are at peace with God. We have peace with God, the Scriptures tell us. And because we have peace with God, we can have peace with each other. And we can have peace with ourselves within, because Jesus is our Prince of Peace. It's no coincidence that at Jesus' birth, the angels said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The old pastor, theologian of the Reformation, John Calvin, the 1500s, wrote about these titles of our Lord. He said, when we need counsel, let us remember that he is the counselor. When we need strength, Let us remember that he is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which he is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for him quickly to allay all our uneasy feelings. Thus will these titles confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself. His birth, his titles. Third, this passage tells us then of his reign. This child was born to reign, born to be king. He's no imposter to the throne, no pretender to power, but rather we read that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Sometimes we try to take it off his shoulder and place it on our own. No wonder we get discouraged. We weren't meant to bear that. The government of this world rests on the almighty shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he reigns over it even now. The Bible says that his will be an increasing reign. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You may recall when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream or vision, and Daniel interpreted it for him, of a statue made of varying grades of metal, decreasing in value, going down. And then he sees this stone, this rock that was cut out but not with human hands, that smashes against it and breaks it. And then the rock begins to grow to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel explains that this was the kingdoms of this world, Nebuchadnezzar's and others that would follow, culminating with Rome. And that rock that was cut by no human hands was the kingdom of God that came in into that world and smashed it all and grew until eventually it occupied the whole world and ultimately would be the only kingdom left. Of the increase of his reign, there will be no end. Every day, the kingdom of Christ is growing. People are added to it as it goes throughout the world. His is a rightful reign, not only increasing, but rightful. He's the son of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne and will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. That's why Gabriel, when he comes to Mary, the angel announces to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Fulfilling the promise God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. Not only increasing, not only rightful, but it is a just reign to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus reigns justly. You know, the best of human rulers hopefully are just, and yet there will always be imperfections, always fall short. Not so with Jesus. His is a perfectly, rightly just reign. And here's the thing about the kingdom of Jesus. You may get justice. You really don't want justice because you may get grace. You really do want the grace. But one thing no one ever gets under Jesus is injustice. No one will ever receive injustice. There is justice, and there is God's grace in Christ, in which Christ suffered the justice for the believer. But there is never any injustice in the reign of Jesus. It is a just reign. Such a glorious prophecy spoken into such thick darkness, it would be tempting to be skeptical, to say that sounds nice. Is it really going to happen? How do I know that's actually going to happen? I think that's why Isaiah ends where he does and why this passage ends the way it does. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord of hosts. Who are the hosts? The armies of heaven. The Lord God who commands the angelic armies will do this. Is there anything that you're really passionate about? Some of you are passionate about politics. Some of you are passionate about sports, some of you are passionate about food, Some of you are passionate about other things, really care about it, devote time and energy and attention to it. God is zealous for something. He is zealous for the reign of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we doubt, lest we be tempted to despair that evil ultimately triumphs, that things will not happen, God assures us that he is passionate for the glory and the reign of Jesus. And so he will keep every promise, he will fulfill every word spoken, because he is zealous to do it. Zealous for the kingdom of his Son, zealous for the salvation of all his people. He will fulfill all his purposes. And as we anticipate another Christmas day, with all that that might mean for you, let it at least mean this. Let it at least be a reminder that the Lord of hosts is doing this and will do this. We may be walking in darkness in 2020, but we have seen a great light. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for that cry of a newborn baby 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Father, even so, we look forward to the cry of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet announcing his arrival the second time. Lord, in the meantime, in this in-between time, give us grace to live as people of light in the middle of this darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.